We are traveling with our Lord on his last journey to Jerusalem. And along the border of between Galilee and Samaria, we met 10 lepers, all of whom were physically healed, at least one of whom was spiritually healed as well. And he came back to say thank you. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had claimed to be the Messiah. And the cleansing of those 10 lepers was a powerful messianic sign. The scribes and the Pharisees who were watching him assumed it to be such. I mean, here is a man who says he's the Messiah and who seems to be backing up his claims with powerful deeds. And the Pharisees were impressed, but they still didn't believe. And in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 we read, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God," and the New Schofield Reference Bible says, "is in the midst of you." Now these Pharisees were interested in one thing, and that was the overthrow of the Roman yoke and the establishment of a sovereign, independent Jewish state, a Jewish kingdom exalted above the nations, as the Old Testament had predicted. That seemed to be the sum total of their concept of God's kingdom. That's all they could understand by it. A political kingdom on the earth in which the nation Israel held a prominent place, exalted above the nations. So they're thinking in terms of that kingdom. They're also thinking, if this Jesus is the Messiah, as he claims to be, and as he seems to be trying to prove he is by these supernatural deeds, I wonder when he's going to make some step to accomplish this political kingdom. I mean, after all, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Maybe this is the time. So they're pushing on him. They're demanding of him when the kingdom of God should come. When are you going to organize your armies? That's behind this question, I think. When are you going to plan your strategy? When are you going to formulate your policies? When are you going to appoint your cabinet? When are you going to make your big move? You're the Messiah. Messiah is supposed to establish a kingdom on earth. When are you going to do it? I would imagine they're being a little sarcastic, even. There seems to be some sarcastic overtones here. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Now, their problem was they only knew half the truth. I think the scripture teaches that the nation Israel is going to be exalted among the nations in the kingdom. Now, there are a number of passages of scripture that would bear that out. Maybe we just ought to look back at a few for a moment. Do you remember that prophecy of that pagan soothsayer named Balaam in Numbers 24? He didn't really know God in a saving relationship, but in a miraculous turn of events, God was pleased to speak through this man. And he said some amazing things about the nation Israel and about Israel's Messiah. And in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 5, Balaam is prophesying in a trance. God is speaking through him. And he says, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Like the valleys are they spread forth, like gardens by the riverside, like the trees of aloes which the Lord hath planted, and like cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Now there's a prediction of the exaltation of the kingdom of Israel. There is some difference of opinion on this, but I think he's projecting himself to that kingdom age which the prophets spoke so much about. Turn over to those prophets, for instance, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "The word of that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, Here's a prophecy about the Jewish nation. It's about Judah and Jerusalem, their capital city. And it shall come to pass in the last days, here is a future event, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. All nations are going to come to Jerusalem. And many people shall go and say, come, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here is the time when Jerusalem shall be the center of the earth. All nations shall come to it. And the knowledge of the Lord shall be dispensed from God's holy hill in Jerusalem. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, the next to the last book in your Old Testament. Verse 22. We read, yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. The day is coming when Jerusalem will be the center of the earth. And people will come there to pray and seek the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages and of nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The day will come when the Jewish people shall be a witnessing people, and the whole earth shall know the knowledge of God through their testimony. People will long to hear of God through the ministry of these Jewish people. Turn over to 14, chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this is after the coming of the Lord. He's going to return according to verse 4 of this chapter, and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he shall establish his kingdom. And during that time, all the other peoples who are left of the nations of the world shall come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So you see, Jerusalem's going to be the center of the earth. The Jewish people are going to be exalted above the nations of the earth and have a prominent place in God's kingdom. So while this is all true, and this is what the Pharisees were looking for, this not so much the knowledge of the Lord being dispensed by the Jewish people, but the exaltation of the nation among the nations of the earth, there is more than politics involved in God's kingdom, and that's the thing they seem to be forgetting. God's kingdom, according to Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, also involved a spiritual regeneration and renewal. It would be a time when God would inscribe his will upon the very hearts and minds and souls of his people. He would forgive their sins, he would deliver them from their iniquity, and he would inscribe his law on their hearts. He would change them, he'd take away their old hearts and put in them a new heart, a soft heart, pliable, open to his will. That's what he says in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. Now, the Pharisees had forgotten about those spiritual aspects of God's kingdom. All they could think about were the political overtones. And they're saying, they're demanding, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus says, I'm back in Luke 17 and verse 20 now, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now, I have to acknowledge to you tonight, this is a very difficult passage for us who are premillennialists, who believe that Jesus Christ is returning to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. I would have to say this is one of the most difficult passages. I'm of the opinion that the revelation of Scripture, understood in the normal sense of the meaning of words, overwhelmingly supports the premillennial position. That's the way I feel, very strongly so. But there are problem passages. If there weren't any problem passages, there wouldn't be any amillennialists today. I mean, there are obviously passages that seem to be supportive of the amillennial point of view. Otherwise, anybody would be out of his mind to be an amillennialist. And they're not out of their mind. They're fine, godly believers who don't believe Jesus is coming back to the earth to establish a kingdom on the earth, which John tells us in Revelation 20 will last 1,000 years. That's what amillennialism is. No kingdom. Many of you are new with us since we studied these things. And the amillennialist believes that Christ is ruling today in the hearts of Christians, and that this is the rule of God in this day. Many would say that we are in the kingdom. We are, for all practical purposes, in the millennium, if you want to use that term, millennium. That Christ is ruling, and there won't be any literal, physical, political kingdom where Messiah rules over the nations of the earth on the earth. There won't be any literal kingdom on earth. That is amillennialism, no millennium. Now, this passage is used by amillennialists to support their point of view. The kingdom, Jesus said, cometh not with observation. The idea would seem to be this is not a literal kingdom. You're not going to see this. This is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. I mean, that would be one way to understand that statement. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, interestingly enough, this is the only time this particular word, observation, is used in the entire New Testament. Outside the New Testament, it's used by medical writers of watching the symptoms of a disease. So it would be a very close observation, like a doctor would watch a sick person to see what those symptoms are, to find out exactly what he had and how he could help cure it. The word was also used by astronomers who were carefully watching heavenly bodies. Jesus says the kingdom of God is not going to come in such a manner as it can be closely scrutinized, carefully examined. Many have understood the term to mean outward show. As a matter of fact, that's what the note says in the New Scofield Reference Bible, note W. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation or outward show. And that would be a good way to describe the term. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean? Does he mean that there won't be any literal kingdom on earth? Does he mean that Jesus is not returning to the earth to establish that kingdom? Does he mean there won't be anything you can see? That there won't be any signs associated with Christ's second coming? Well, I hardly think that's what he means, because that would certainly be contradictory to other things Jesus said. Hold your place in Luke chapter 17 for a moment and turn back to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. It says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" Now, if observation meant something you can see, then this question would be irrelevant and immaterial. What shall be the sign of your coming? These men want to know what to look for to prefigure the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. And so the Lord goes through and describes signs, many signs. Things to look for that will indicate his coming is near. And then his coming itself is attended by astronomical cataclysm and the upheaval in the heavens. Drop down to verse 29. The whole chapter follows a chronological order. And it describes a time of great tribulation. Then it says in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, we obviously got things you can see. This is a coming with observation, isn't it? The way we use that term, observation. People can see it. There are signs preceding it, and then the coming itself is attended with power and great glory, and things people see, they shall see the Son of Man coming. And then down in verse 32, Jesus says, "Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Likewise, ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." There will be signs. And people will see the Lord when he comes. And this does not have just to do with his second coming. It has to do with the establishment of his kingdom. Because in the chronological order, we move into chapter 25, which then describes the institution or establishment of this kingdom. And you see in verse 1 of chapter 25, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Down in verse 14 of chapter 25, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods." In verse 34 we read, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." So you see, this is talking about the coming of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. And that's going to be with signs, with heavenly upheavals, with observation. People will see it. So obviously, when the Lord said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," it doesn't mean that you won't be able to see it. What does it mean then? Well, I have to be frank with you, folks. I'm not really sure. I have read a number of commentaries, premillennial commentaries on this passage to explain this apparent problem passage. And I've seen several explanations which are plausible. So I'm going to share with you two or three. You can take your pick if you want. You can decide on any one you want. But G. Campbell Morgan offers an interesting explanation of this passage. He suggests that since the verb form of this word observation is used 6 times in the New Testament, but it is always used in a hostile sense, that Jesus may be saying the kingdom of God will not be manifest to eyes that are watching critically. In other words, he's talking to these Pharisees. "You fellows aren't being very honest in asking me when the kingdom's coming, because you don't really believe I'm the Messiah and I'm going to establish the kingdom. You won't even see it. It isn't going to come with observation to you," in other words. That's G. Campbell Morgan's explanation. I think it's plausible. The New Scofield Reference Bible has an interesting note. Note 1 at the bottom of your page, 1107, which suggests that since the Jews have already refused Christ's kingdom, it will not come with outward show at that time. In other words, what Jesus is saying, it will not come with observation now, but it will at my second coming. And that would be consistent with what we've already seen in Matthew 24 and 5. That at that time, it will definitely come with observation. That's also very plausible. Maybe it simply means that whilst the signs of Matthew 24 will certainly alert believing hearts to the coming of God's kingdom, still the exact time of its coming will not be known. Jesus told us that. There will be no normal or anticipated warning on the earth. Maybe Jesus is talking about earthly signs. The things we saw were signs in the heavens. For instance, there won't be any visible buildup of God's armies. There will be no earthly power move as the scribes and as the Pharisees seem to be demanding. There won't be any visible preparation on the earth. It will come suddenly and unexpectedly. That could likewise be what the Lord meant when he said the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. But there are at least 3 plausible explanations. You don't have to accept the fact that it won't be a literal kingdom on earth. Now read on in verse 21. "Neither shall they say, when the kingdom of God comes, they will not say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is," old King James says, "within you." And the New Scofield Reference says, "in the midst of you." What Jesus is saying, I think, is when the kingdom of God comes, there won't be any doubt about it. There won't be any need to say, "See, here's the Messiah," or "Look, there he's coming," or "Could this be God's kingdom?" In other words, there won't be any speculation about it. There won't be any need to question or offer opinions about the whole thing. I mean, it will be cut and dried and clear, and everybody will know what's happening. No need for speculation. Nobody will be able to say, well, you know, I think the Messiah is over there and he's going to establish his kingdom and that will be the center of it. Oh, no, 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 no. I think the Messiah is this man and he's over here and this is going to be the center of his kingdom. There won't be any openness for speculation whatsoever. Nobody will say, lo here or lo there. And then there's two reasons why they won't be able to say that. Two reasons. One of them is expanded in verses 22 to 37, which we're going to be talking about in just a moment. And the reason is simply that the final coming and establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth will be so sudden and so unexpected that no one will even have an opportunity to speculate about it. It will come like lightning, Jesus says. In fact, he even uses that term to describe it. Nobody will be saying, hey, here it is, or, well, no, I think it's over there. Man, when it comes, it's going to be like that, and everybody will know it. No speculation. No room for speculation. We'll look at that particular argument in just a moment. But there is a second reason why people won't need to be wondering or questioning or offering speculative opinions. And it's right here in verse 21. And it's simply that the sovereign dominion of God over the earth has already come in the person of Jesus Christ. Not that his kingdom is within you. This is plural, and when this particular construction is used in the plural, it doesn't mean within, it means among, within, or in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst because the king is present with you. That's what Jesus is saying. It's another claim to messiahship. The kingdom of God is in your midst in the person of the king. Now again, the amillennialist will sometimes endeavor to use this verse to prove there will be no literal, earthly, political kingdom. He says, you see, the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. It is not a kingdom that will be seen, but it is one that is inside of you. Well, I don't think that's a very good argument, actually, because you got to remember who the Lord Jesus is talking to on this occasion. It's back in verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, he said, he answered them and said, who's Jesus talking to? The Pharisees. The kingdom of God, if it's internal and spiritual in nature, certainly wasn't within the Pharisees. So I don't think it's possible to interpret this verse of Scripture as saying it proves the kingdom of God is spiritual in the hearts of men rather than literal and physical rule of Messiah over the earth. Otherwise, you're forced into the corner of saying the kingdom of God was in the hearts of the Pharisees, and they were rank, gross unbelievers in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah. In your midst is the best rendering. God's kingdom is already present in embryo form. It's available to them if only they would acknowledge it and repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. They would be able to experience the establishment of his kingdom. And I'm of the opinion that Jesus Christ came to offer the Jews that kingdom. And had they accepted him, the events prophesied throughout the Scripture that had to come to pass would have come to pass immediately, and that kingdom would have been established at that point. They rejected it. And then Christ died. He would have had to die anyway, somehow or other, because his death was necessary for their forgiveness and the application of their new covenant to them as the Jewish nation. But he would have died, and then the kingdom would, and he would have been raised, and then the kingdom would have been established at that time. But they rejected it, and now the Lord has turned to the nations, the Gentiles, and offered salvation by grace through faith to us. But now the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. You see, these disciples need a special word of encouragement and instruction. Because the final establishment of that kingdom they also were looking forward to was to be delayed. It would not be immediately established. As a matter of fact, later on in Luke, the Lord Jesus is going to tell a story, a parable, and the whole purpose of the parable is because they thought the kingdom of God would be immediately established. And of course, it wasn't going to be immediately established. It was going to be put off to a later day. And consequently, the Lord didn't say it would never be established. He simply said, it isn't going to be established now. And he told them a parable to illustrate that whole truth. But they need some instruction because of the delay. And there will be some Jewish believers during the Great Tribulation who will have the Scriptures in their hands and will be looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish His kingdom. And they will be experiencing a great deal of suffering. And they, as the disciples of that day, will likewise need encouragement and instruction. And they will turn to passages, I'm convinced, like this one, and find encouragement. Here's what Jesus says to His disciples, for whom there will be a delay, and they would die, and then there would be at least 2,000 years, and then there will be other disciples who are still experiencing the delay in His coming and who need these encouraging words. He says, the days are coming. This is a loose paraphrase of what I think He's saying in verse 22. The days are coming when I'm not going to be with you as I am now. And when the kingdom will not be among men as it is now in the person of the king. And you will long for these days when we walk together. And you will long for my coming to the earth when you will be able to see the glories of that messianic kingdom and rejoice in my victory over the powers of evil. You'll long for these days. He said, you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And that will be particularly true in the days of the Great Tribulation. Watch out in those days, Jesus says. Of course, those disciples wouldn't live to see them, but others will be alive to see them. Watch out, because they shall say to you, verse 23, see here, or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. There will be seducers in that day trying to woo those disciples over to one of those false Christs who shall arise, one of those false messiahs, one of those many antichrists. There's going to be one that we call Antichrist who will supersede all others. He will be Satan's Christ. He's not called the Antichrist in the Scripture. He has many other names, man of sin, the beast, other names applied to him, but he's only one of many. He will be the key one in the last days, but there are going to be others claiming to be Christ. You know, here he is over here. This is the Christ. No, there he is over there. Watch out for them, Jesus says. They shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. Don't be deceived by them. Nobody's going to need to tell you when Christ comes. You will know it. That's what Jesus is saying. If somebody's telling you Messiah is here, don't believe them. It will be a lie. If anybody says the Messiah has come, you can write that person off as a liar. Because when Messiah comes, everybody will know it. No one will have to be told. And so watch out for deceivers. Don't follow them. You know, it's a good passage to use when you get talking to somebody who's in some kind of a false cult that claims their leader is the Messiah. If they have to be told their leader is the Messiah, he's not the Messiah. Because when Messiah comes, nobody will need to be told. Verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Christ's coming is going to be like lightning. Sudden, universally visible. Lightning may strike in one side of the heavens, that is from where we're standing. And what's it do? It brightens the whole sky, doesn't it? It lights up even far off corners on the other direction that we can see. It comes suddenly and it's universally visible. It strikes one side of the heavens, it lights up the whole sky. So Christ coming to earth won't be in a corner. Won't be any secret. When he appears, all will see him and know him. It won't be any slow, gradual event. It kind of builds. It will be sudden and it will be startling like lightning. And it will lighten the whole world. Every eye shall see him. I don't know how that's going to be possible, but it's going to happen. And every knee shall bow before him when he comes. Verse 25, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He reminds them again of what he had been telling them for some time, and that is that he had to die. He says, Messiah, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And that word generation can mean nation. And I think on this occasion it does. In fact, I think some other passages in our Lord's discourses, it means nation. But I'm convinced that it does on this occasion. I'm going to have to be rejected of this nation. Now, even the disciples were hoping that he would set up his political kingdom right then. I mean, they were longing for that. We get over to the first chapter of the book of Acts, they're still longing for it. After his death, after his resurrection, they still have on their minds the kingdom. That's all they could think about, the kingdom. Are you going to restore again the kingdom at this time? That's their question in Acts chapter 1. They want to know if this is the time. Verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They got the kingdom on their minds. They had been promised places of preeminence in that kingdom. They were going to rule with the Lord Jesus. They were looking forward. They couldn't understand this business about him dying. They missed the Old Testament truth that Messiah had to suffer before he could reign. They never realized that the cross had to precede the crown. It did. I can't think of a better passage to show it than Isaiah 53, the passage of the suffering Savior. The chapter of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Down in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now that's triumphant, you see. That's victorious. That's our Lord's return to rule over the earth. When he puts down sin, when he rules with a rod of iron, when he destroys iniquity, punishes sinners, that's victory. That's a war cry. Divide the spoil with the strong. But notice, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, verse 12, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's going to be victorious. He's going to return to earth to rule and to reign because he died for the sins of the world. That's the whole point of the opening of the seals in Revelation. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open these seals and pour out this wrath upon earth and destroy sin and put down sinners and bind Satan and rule in righteousness? Who is worthy? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And it's the very fact that he gave his life's blood for the salvation of the world that he has the right to rule over the world. And the disciples couldn't see it. They didn't understand it. They didn't realize that the cross had to precede the crown. Now we have trouble with that too. You know, when Christians in our day are called on to suffer, and some are, most think it's so unusual. And they begin to say, why, God? Why, Lord? Why have you allowed us to suffer like this? Why should it be so unusual that we suffer? We in the United States of America haven't suffered. But some people in some parts of the world in our lifetime have and are tonight, and maybe someday we shall. Only God knows that. I don't. But if it happens, we won't need to cry out, Lord, why are you allowing this terrible suffering to come upon us? Why not? Jesus had to suffer, didn't he? Didn't his suffering need to precede his glory? And even so, maybe our suffering will need to precede our glory. For us too, suffering comes before glory. If we suffer with him, 2 Timothy 2:12 says, we shall also reign with him. And suffering is not to be considered an unusual thing. Jesus said to his disciples very clearly, if they hated you, they're going to hate me. If they persecuted you, they're going to persecute me. Why should the servant be any better than the master? Think it not strange, Peter says, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And yet we still do. Every time a believer falls into a little suffering, most every time he begins to say, why me, God? Why suffering, Lord? Why not? Is the question we should be asking. Well, we're down to verse 26. And here the Lord turns to a description of conditions on the earth when he comes back again, at the moment of his coming. He says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now he uses two Old Testament illustrations to explain to us what the earth is going to be like when he returns to it. And the first illustration is of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah. How was it in the days of Noah? Well, Jesus tells us, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. That is an emphasis upon the way it was done in that day, where parents arranged the marriages and gave their children in marriage. They married, they were given in marriage, they were living their lives as normal. They were buying and selling, they were planting and building, they were marrying, and some were not marrying, I guess. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. All those activities are good. So what's wrong with that? Well, the point is they were all wrapped up in those activities. They were absorbed in them. The things of the world had consumed them. The comforts, the pleasures, the possessions, the praise of the world was life. That was living for them. There was nothing else. While Christ doesn't mention it here, it's also significant that faith in God was not very widespread in the days of Noah. As a matter of fact, Noah and his family were the only ones on the face of the earth, as far as we know, that believed in God. The knowledge of God was limited. Only one family believed. People were living their lives apart from God, and the flood came suddenly and destroyed them all. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Incidentally, in chapter 18 and verse 8, which we'll probably get to next week, Jesus said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, that doesn't mean there won't be any believers on earth. There will be. But it's not going to be very widespread. The faith, the final triumphant faith, isn't going to be there in its victorious form when Jesus comes back to the earth. It's going to be sort of like it was in the days of Noah. Most people living their lives apart from God, a great deal of sin abounding, and not very much faith on the earth. That's what Jesus said. Then he uses a second illustration. Verse 28, also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Same situation. People were living their lives apart from God, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, marrying, giving in marriage, on and on. Absorbed in the things and activities of life without any thought of God. And while Christ doesn't mention it, sin was rampant on the earth in both of these illustrations. And I'm sure it's significant. Hold your place in Luke 17 and go back and look at both of those instances. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the way it was in the days of Noah. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. How's it going to be? The wickedness of man will be great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so while we look for a moving of God's Spirit, and we pray for a great revival, and we anticipate that many hearts shall turn to Jesus Christ, we also anticipate that the cleavage between true believers and unbelievers will grow greater. And it is in our day. We're seeing a headlong plunge into godlessness and iniquity like we've not seen in our lifetime. Oh, there have been periods on earth when it's been that way, and maybe it'll get better, and we're not near the last days. I'm no prophet, and I don't set dates, and I don't know God's mind. There's some things He hasn't told us. But I know iniquity and sin is abounding like never before in our lifetime, and probably like seldom before in the history of the world. Seldom before. That's the way it's going to be when Jesus returns to the earth. Now, I know that will be, at least from my point of view, after the great tribulation, to return to the earth to establish His kingdom. So it could get that bad just during the tribulation. But we're seeing a trend which may be significant. Turn over to Genesis 18. Look at how it was in the days of Lot. Genesis 18 and verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. And then He tells Abraham He's going to destroy the city. Why? Because the sin is very grievous. And I think it's also interesting that in the case of Sodom, homosexuality abounded. And I say again, the trend in our day may be significant. We may be getting closer to that day. Because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. How was it? Sin abounded. Homosexuality was the accepted way of life. And then fire and brimstone rained from heaven and destroyed them. Remember verse 30, Luke 17, 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When Christ returns to earth, He will return in judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 8. In flaming 7 and 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's described in detail for us in Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. Judge and make war. When He returns, it's going to be in judgment. It's going to be swift, like lightning. And He's going to come and put down sin and reign in righteousness. Now, we're not quite finished this passage of Scripture, but we'll take it up from there next week and finish this chapter and then get on into a great parable on prayer. Let's bow before the Lord.